You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
Okay, so as you came in, hopefully you all got, or at least most of you, got our welcome sheet that has some of the information about what's coming up throughout the week as John talked through those announcements. But you also notice that there's a title for this morning's sermons. Lots of times I don't title the sermons because whenever I try, they're cheesy. But this morning's different. This morning, the title of the sermon is Archaeology. So it's not cheesy at all. So we're going to be looking at the Ark of the Covenant. But maybe the particularly astute amongst us have noticed that it's Archaeology Part 3. And maybe you're wondering, wait a minute, but I was here last week and it wasn't Archaeology Part 2, nor was the week prior to that Archaeology Part 1. The reason why is in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, which, as I've mentioned before, was originally one scroll, one continual story. In the beginning, there's a section which focuses upon the Ark of the Covenant and its capture and removal from the Promised Land, and then its eventual return into the Promised Land. We looked at that section of Scripture in August of 2013, so about 16 weeks ago. As you guys can see, we have kind of a slow and steady approach to the Scriptures. We slowly and steadily work our way through. But I know it's been quite a long time since we've looked at the previous parts of the book of Samuel and what it has to say to us about the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to look back a little bit, then we're going to look at this present chapter, and we're going to see the implications that this has on our day-to-day Christian experience. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll be looking back, then looking here, and then looking present. So, Heavenly Father, it's good to worship you, Lord. It's good to sing of your grace, and it's good to sing of your holiness. Father, help us, help me to look at this very important piece of furniture that you ordained and commanded that people would build. I pray that you can teach us through the Ark of the Covenant and David's interaction with it. Father, I pray that our minds would be fixated upon you, Lord, and that our emotions would be properly tuned to you. Father, please speak to us as you always do through your Holy Scriptures. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Archaeology, Part 1 and Part 2. They are available on our website, calvarycork.org. If your memory doesn't go that far back, you can listen to those sermons from 16 months ago, or if you so desire, you can just flip back and read the actual accounts. What I aim to do right now is just summarize some of what took place in those early chapters of Samuel's scroll. The book starts in darkness. The book starts in really dismal times for the people of Israel. The author shows and uses all kinds of vignettes and little glimpses and little brief scenes to show the darkness of Israel. And then eventually we see more and more light dawning upon the people of Israel as the book progresses. But he speaks to us about darkness, he speaks about blindness in the first few chapters, he speaks about abuse of people and neglect of God in those first few chapters. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we shift. The camera lens, as it were, it stops pointing at Eli, the high priest's family, and Hannah, and it kind of shifts to the Ark of the Covenant. It talks about how the Ark of God was used as kind of a good luck charm by the people of Israel, and then it was captured by the Philistines, and then eventually brought back. So it's a really interesting section. We're going to talk about what the Ark is. And my friends, like, the Bible says a lot about the Ark of the Covenant. It is, like I said in my prayer, a piece of furniture, but I mean that with no disrespect, but it is a box. It is a container. It is made of wood. It is covered with gold. There are winged angels carved on top of it. Many chapters in the Old Testament describe how it was made, what it's made of, what's inside it, how it's to be transported, and what it's supposed to mean to the people of God. If you're looking for, I guess, two chapters that can describe it, you can maybe jot in your notes or in the margin of the Bible, Exodus 25 and Exodus 37. It gives some of the specific measurements of this very important piece of furniture. And last Sunday, or rather 2 Sundays ago, I mentioned how a couple years ago I got a chance to spend about a week and a half in the city of Jerusalem, doing some outreach, doing some sightseeing, and while I was there, I saw lots of exciting things, like underground tunnels and all that kind of stuff. But when I was actually at a shopping mall, of all places, trying to get some trinkets to bring home, myself and my friends that were traveling with me, we turned around the corner, and we saw a life-size reproduction of the Ark of the Covenant. And I just thought, wow, I got to get a picture because one day I'll teach about this and I can use this as a slide. So you're going to see some recurring themes as we see that the focus, starting in chapter 5 and onwards, is Jerusalem. Man, I got a bunch of files of pictures of me in Jerusalem. So you're going to find poorly taken pictures showing up on the screen for weeks and weeks and weeks. Anyway, that's me with a reproduction of the Ark of the Covenant. This is actually probably a little bit larger than real life. But anyway, there it is. I'm enjoying some fine Jerusalem coffee right next to it. And so that's what it is. Eventually, I'll take it away. Don't worry. That's what it is. It's this box. It's this centerpiece of Old Testament worship, and it was looked at as very important, very central for the people of God. And I'm going to tell you what's inside of it. The New Testament in the book of Hebrews says what's inside. It says that there is the golden urn holding the manna. There was Aaron's staff that budded, and there was the tablets of the covenant. So the ingredients, or the inside of this sacred box, contained these three things. It says there it contains manna. Manna was that miraculous food that God kept the people of Israel alive with during their 40 years of wilderness wandering. It's a reminder to them, always, as there's that specimen or that reminder there to say that God provides for us, that God gives us our daily bread, that God keeps us alive. And God acts in history, that he acts in history and he also leaves evidence behind. So there's record of him keeping the people of Israel alive. There's a trail. There's evidence behind. So God doesn't just leave a mark on our conscience or in our feelings or in our memories, but God actually leaves a mark. He works in time and space. Also, another thing inside of there is Aaron's rod that budded, another artifact from their wandering in the desert years. During that time, there was a rebellion amongst the people of God. They rebelled against the human leadership that God had established. And then he validated Aaron. All of the leaders, or all the proposed leaders, put their staffs down, and then overnight, one of them sprang to life again. And there was leaves, and there was buds that came from the dead staff of Aaron. So that is kind of teaching them a few different things. One, God values order, God values leadership, and he expects his people to do the same. And then another principle is that God, thank you. Another principle is that God is able to bring life out of death. That staff, you know, it was alive many years prior. And then it was cut down and fashioned into a walking stick. But then God, through a miracle, brings life out of death. He regenerates. He resurrects. He raises from the dead. He did it on Easter Sunday when he brought Jesus out of the tomb. And he's done it for each of us that moment we placed our trust in him. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about God's grace, and it's wonderful to start the service hearing about God's grace towards us. Ephesians 2 talks about how God shows that grace towards us, and it says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. So he brings life not just to Christ on Easter Sunday, but every follower of Christ at that moment of conversion. And not only does it keep the manna and this walking stick that had regenerated and come back to life, also it says that the commandments were there. The two different tablets with God's commands inscribed upon them. If you know the story, you know this is actually version 2.0. Because when Moses was originally given the Ten Commandments and came down, he saw the incredible gross immorality that was taking place. And so in his disgust, he threw them down and broke them. He's basically saying, you guys are breaking commandments, I'm going to break commandments. And then he goes back up and then he gets the version 2.0. Anyway, that was preserved and saved in the Ark of the Covenant. And that's there. So we see that God speaks, God communicates, God has a standard for his people to live according to. And so we see that's the contents. Aaron's rod, Ten Commandments, and there's this remnant of manna that's inside there as well. Also, the Old Testament describes a whole bunch about it. It says that there are rings for poles to slide through. You could see it there in that black and white etching. You could see in that Jerusalem shopping mall. There you see that there's the rings there, and there's wooden poles that go through there. This is going to be important. We're going to come back to this in a few moments. But there are rings for poles to slide through so that when it's transported, it's held up by the poles. And probably most importantly, there's a lid on it. So it wasn't just like a cooler, or it wasn't just like a box from IKEA or something like that. But it had a top and it was covered. So inside were these artifacts, but then it was covered. The cover had these two angels on it, and it's known as the mercy seat. So it's covered with this symbol of mercy. And this is where the blood of sacrificial animals was sprinkled by high priests. There was that most holy of holy days in the Jewish calendar once a year. They call it the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. It would be the time when the national sins of the people are paid for, where there's sacrifices that are made, and then that great high priestly work of bringing the blood of that sacrificial animal is sprinkled on top of the mercy seat. The people acknowledge their sin before God. They ask God to look at the blood of the sacrifice instead of their sin. And so for all these reasons, it's so central for the people of God in the Old Testament. But for us, the people of God in the New Testament, as believers in the Lord Jesus, you know, we look to a different day of atonement. We look to the events of Good Friday for our hope. We place our hope in the great high priest who on Good Friday presented his own blood, himself being the priest and the offering, before the great throne of heaven. And so for all these reasons, this old covenant symbolic piece of furniture was very much reverenced by the people of God. And we understand, and the Bible is clear, that God doesn't dwell in temples made by man's hands. That he is not contained by the greatest temples or the largest buildings on earth. And we should be clear to say, he certainly isn't contained in this small box either. Yet, he is quite happy at this stage of redemptive history for his presence to be associated with it. He wants people to see that and to think of him. He wants them to see the echo of his actions, to see the blood of covering and think, that really reminds me of God. Like, all of this speaks to me about God. In fact, the ark is referred to as the footstool of God. We're going to see in our chapter that it says that God is enthroned between the cherubim, and the ark is referred to as his footstool. And so just as how a king would sit on a throne and then place his feet upon a footstool, well, the people of Israel were taught to understand that God is sitting on an invisible throne in heaven, and that the Ark of the Covenant is his footstool. They understood this as so important that they probably overemphasized it. And that's what we saw in archaeology part one. So like a year and a half ago, we saw that the people of Israel, in going out to battle against the Philistines, thought of it as this good luck amulet, this lucky rabbit's foot, that surely they would get victory if only they brought this sacred piece of furniture along with them. But that doesn't work, because it's not made to be a lucky charm. The Israelites are defeated, the ark is captured, it's brought into Philistine territory, and when news of the ark's loss reaches home, when it reaches the Israelite people, there is great mourning. So chapter 4 of 1 Samuel describes people just grieving, heartbroken over the fact that the ark is gone. The ark is gone. It literally knocks the high priest Eli down dead. He just collapses. He can't take the emotional toil to think, what is our nation going to be like without this? It also describes in that very same chapter that there's a pregnant woman who, because of the shock, the national disgrace, she goes into premature labor. She gives birth to a boy, and thankfully everything's okay. But then she names him Ichabod. Maybe you've heard the name Ichabod from old Disney films, but it's a Hebrew word, and it means the glory has departed. So there's a couple different reasons why that name hasn't caught on. But she says, the glory's departed. The ark is gone. I'm going to memorialize this by naming my son. Basically, God has left the building. The glory has departed because the ark is gone. And so, in chapters 5 and 6 of the previous book, which I realize is the longest intro ever, I'm sorry. But when all this is taking place, eventually, God, in his mysterious way, in his powerful, mighty way, again, you have to read those chapters, he gets the ark back. Just as much as when the people of Israel were in slavery under Pharaoh and the Egyptians, God sent plague after plague after plague, and saying to Pharaoh, in essence, let my people go. In this previous section, he sends plague after plague after plague to the Philistines, saying, let my ark go. And eventually they relent, and they send it back. They put it on a cart, and they have two cows, and they kind of give them a smack, and the cows wander and walk all the way back to Israelite territory. And we read about the Israelites that are harvesting grain. They look up on a hill and they see there's this cart bringing the ark back. And they're so excited. Wow, the ark has come back. And they go about kind of setting it aside. We read specifically that some people irreverently lift up the lid and are handling it and are touching it. And we read back then that a lot of people died that day. There's this great loss of life. God wants it to be clear that the ark is to be treated with reverence and honor by Philistines and also by his people. That he wants them to honor what he establishes as important. And so there's a lot of people that died on the Israelite side on that day. And so because of that, everyone's like, let's not touch it, let's not move it. And for 70 years, it gets left at the house of this guy called Abinadab. The Bible tells us he lives on a hill. And they just say, can you just keep this? And Abinadab is like, can I say no? I'm like, no, you have to keep it. And for 70 years, it's like in his back shed. And all the while, David and John and Saul do all their stuff. And now we see David now is established as the king of Israel. Chapter 5 records him setting up Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. It's where he's going to rule from. But he doesn't want it just to be this consolidation of governmental rule. He says, this needs to be the center of worship as well. And he says, let's go get the ark and let's bring the ark to the center, to the heartland of my kingdom. Verse 1 says this, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. With the ark of God, and Ahio went before God. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So he goes and he gets it. He knocks on Abinadab's door. Perhaps Abinadab is actually, maybe he's passed on. We see that it's his sons. And says, hi, I'm the king, and I'm here to collect the ark. And maybe, you know, they're saying, oh, I didn't think anyone would ever get it. Or, you know, here, let me help you load it onto this cart. And they put it onto this cart, and off it goes. David brings a lot of troops, maybe for two different reasons. The ark is stored right on the Philistine border, pretty much. Because remember, it came over, and as soon as it crossed the border, that's when the people of Israel saw it and celebrated. And then Abinadab lived right there. So they're going up to enemy territory. They're right up against the border. So he wants to have his troops with him. That's one reason. But then also we see that he's planning on this large celebratory parade of it coming back. And says, guys, this is going to be a really important day. Let's make sure that we're all involved and that we're all there. And certainly he needs a lot of musicians. We see there's so many instruments that are listed there. David is branching out. He's famous for playing the harp, but he's like, we want lots of instruments. So lots of people, lots of instruments. But we see that they put it on a cart. Note that. What's taking place here is, although they're looking to honor God, they're looking to make the worship of God central to David's kingdom, what happens here in verse 3 is this is a disobedience to Scripture that teaches them how the ark is to be transported. I mentioned, and I said we'd come back to it, there's these rings on the side of it for poles to be put through. Because multiple times in the book of Moses it says that the ark is to be carried on the shoulders of a certain subset of the Levitical priesthood. It was not for anyone to grab. It wasn't for anyone to heave-ho. It wasn't for it to be placed on carts. It was to be carried on the shoulders of godly men. And they decide not to do that. They put the ark of God onto a cart. Now, I wonder, I mean, this is the interactive part. Where do you think they got the idea of putting the ark on a cart? I heard one person in a lot of mumbles, but I'm going to say, yeah, the Philistines. The last time the ark was transported, it was transported by the Philistines on a cart. And they thought, well, that worked fine. Good enough for them, good enough for us, right? And besides, a cart can travel faster than people going by foot. It's more efficient. It's the newest technology. We'll do this. We'll adapt this from our pagan neighbors, and will help us to be efficient, and it'll get stuff done. That's what they do. So it's set there. So the problem doesn't show itself immediately. So David adapts a pagan practice, introduces it into the worship of God, and right away, it seems fine. There are a few verses. There's evidently some journeying that takes place before anything goes wrong. So everyone's saying, isn't it great? Praise the Lord. This cart was a great idea. Thanks, David. David's like, yeah, it's cool. I saw it, you know, I read it on a blog somewhere. I saw the Philistines. They came in with it. It was great. We should always bring carts from now on. And anyway, they're celebrating. They're cheering. They're high-fiving. There's all this music. But then in verse 6 and 7, it reminds us that we shouldn't judge any religious event, any service, by how much we enjoy it. But the question needs to be, what does God think about it? In verse 6 and 7, it says this, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. So the music I was going to say it comes to a screeching halt. It probably doesn't. It probably doesn't come to a screeching halt because there's a lot of people. And there's musicians probably scattered all throughout. So it probably is this raucous, loud, celebratory music. And then the people that are closest to the ark, the people that see Uzzah fall, the people that see Uzzah not rise again, they stop playing their instruments. And then other people are, you know, banging on the drums or, you know, tooting on the whatever. But then eventually word kind of spreads throughout it. It's like, hey, guys, something bad just happened. Something bad happened. So rather than coming to a screeching halt, it just seems like this bomb went off, slow motion, as people stopped playing their instruments and put them down and said, this was supposed to be such a great day, but now something really bad has taken place. I'm sure that there was efforts to revive him, but they can tell that he's not coming back. So, why is this a problem? Just to restate, so I've mentioned over and over again that there's the poles by which it's meant to be said, but more than just implying, since there's poles, therefore you shouldn't touch it, Numbers chapter 4:15 says that no one is to touch the ark unless they should die. The very last time that we see people at Abinadab's house, we see irreverent touching and moving and investigating and curious poking, and we see a lot of people die. So we see this is not the act of a capricious God lashing out in irrational anger, but this is an act of judgment against a forewarned and described sin that was taking place. Now, is it directly Uzzah's fault? Some would say yes, and some would say no. Perhaps the blame belongs on the one that's organizing this parade, the one that should have known better, the king of Israel, who Deuteronomy 17 says is supposed to be a reader of Scripture, a scholar in the Word of God. Or we also see that, anyway, that some of these things are wrong for a few different reasons. Uzzah made a decision in a moment to disregard God's command and to do what seemed right to him. So this maybe teaches us that even split-second decisions that we make, even under duress, well, that matters before God just as much as our calculated strategic planning. God struck him there for his error, the verse says. God fulfilled the promise of Numbers chapter 4:15, which says that if you touch it, then you shall die. Uzzah made a lot of mistakes. Uzzah, again, he lived with the ark for as long as he, you know, maybe for 70 years, probably for less. I'm sure he's younger than that. But Uzzah felt quite comfortable with it. He grew up with it being in the back garden. He grew up seeing it. He grew up around it. Maybe started to lose some of the reverence that God wanted people to have for this important symbol. He erred in thinking that it didn't matter how the ark was carried. And as other people have said, he erred in thinking that the ground, that dirt, was less holy than his own hands. Him thinking that, well, it's probably better if I touch it rather than it falls. Well, the thing about Nacon's threshing floor never rebelled against its creator. Nacon's threshing floor never stuck out his hand in anger. Nacon's threshing floor never told a lie. Nacon's threshing floor never sinned against anything. But all these things are in humanity. That it's an error, I think, to assume that, well, I'm holier than dirt. And I want to be so rude, but guys, we're not. We're not. So he erred in thinking that it was less holy for it to touch the dirt than for him to grab it. We talk about that in our community groups on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. So this takes place, and it grinds the parade to a halt. And we see David's reaction. In verse 8 says, David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah this day. In our last chapter, chapter 5, we read about David having a great victory over the Philistines, and speaking there about how God has burst forth against the Philistines. And they called that place, you know, Baal Perazim, the God of breaking forth. And David's like, yes, it's great. But then now he says that God has breaking forth against Uzzah. And he says he's angry about that. David needs to know, and he's going to learn that he's not to trifle with a God who is both real and holy. He needs to learn that God is not your neat, warm, fuzzy friend in the sky, but that his commands are to be honored, to be reverenced, to be obeyed, to be treasured. That innovation is great and wonderful in certain circumstances, but yet we're not to adapt pagan ways of dealing with God and impose it upon the worship of God's people. Now, certainly, I think it's appropriate to ask questions about the culture around us, to say what ways are people communicating? How can we speak about God to the people whom we live with in ways that make the most sense? I do appreciate how Sarah reminded us of the Christmas season, how it's coming up, and for the time being, anyway, Christmas is a season in which talking about the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, is appropriate. We should take advantage of that. We should say, what's the topic of conversation this month, and how can I enter into it? Yet, we don't allow the topic of conversation, the means and ways of thinking about God, to dictate how we think, act, and our worship again of God. We're meant to communicate clearly to it, to listen a little bit, but to speak. And here we see that David and these men, Abinadab and his family, they're just saying, let's just copy the Philistines. Let's travel, let's bring the ark along as they did. So we see that takes place. We see that David is angry, and in verse 9, David is afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Interesting. We see that verse 12 and verse 11 are kind of a hinge. It says something, and then it says it again. It's kind of a Hebrew way of telling stories where something ends, but then it pivots onto the next point. And we're going to see that from this point on, that there's a change in action, a change of attitudes. But all has to do with this ark being stored at Obed-Edom's house. And so, just like 70 years earlier, they have to go to someone's house, knock on the door, hi, can we leave this here? What is it? It's the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, I heard about what happened to Abinadab. Well, something bad happened here, and we're just going to leave it here for a while, okay? And Obed-Edom reluctantly, perhaps, agrees to take the Ark under his roof, to put it in his shed for the time being, and it stays there for 3 months. We see that, and the Bible emphasizes this twice, it says that God blesses Obed-Edom's house. We see this interesting, that God, through the ark, that God, through every act that he's doing, is not looking to curse, to judge, to lash out, to break out. We see that his default mode is towards blessing. And we see that here the ark is mistreated by Uzzah, but then here we see Obed-Edom looks after it, albeit probably reluctantly, worryingly, but yet God's blessing just come out. And so I'll say it again, God's default mode is the blessing of his people. Also, Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Do you guys know what a Gittite is? It's not Hebrew. It probably means that he's originally from the region of Gath. That here we see that there's a Philistine who's come to live amongst the people of Israel that has gained the trust of David. And then here we see that God, through this ark, is blessing the household of Obed-Edom the Gittite. What a reminder. Last week, we saw about how the king of Tyre, of modern-day Lebanon, is involved in sending in housing for David. We see this international flavor of what God wants to do. That yes, it starts with the people of Israel, but the plan always is for it to go beyond. And then here we see God's grace, God's blessing, God's kindness being shown to Obed-Edom the Gittite. So I recommend you underline that and say, praise the Lord for Obed-Edom the Gittite, who's blessed by God. So much so that verse 12, it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. Now, wouldn't that be a great prayer request? Wouldn't that be great to say, God, would you bless me? Would you bless me and my household so that people hear about it? I don't think that is a purely selfish request. To say, God, I want people to, many, as Psalm 40 says, for many to see and fear and put their trust in God. So we see here God is showing grace to this grafted in Gentile, and it's even reminding the king of the Israelites of, well, in fact, God is good. Romans chapter 11 says that God is still doing that sort of thing, that he is showing grace and kindness to the church in order to provoke jealousy to other people, those that have initially been broken off to say, man, I want some of God's grace. And so Obed-Edom, a good guy, underline him, read Romans 11, thinking about Obed-Edom, and then here we see that David hears about him, and then he goes. Verse 10 and a half says, so David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Now, verse 13, it says, those who bore the Ark of the Lord. We see that there's a shift. We see that the cart has been cast aside, maybe even dismantled, I don't know. But they say, no more carts. The Ark of God is going to be measured not by efficiency, but by being carried by us. It's going to be slow. We're not going to be counting kilometers. We're going to be counting steps. And we're going to carefully obey God in light of this reminder of God's severity and God's justice. And so different translations render this different ways. One way of saying this is that they went 6 steps, then they made a sacrifice. Another more popular rendering is that every 6 steps, on the 7th step, they made a sacrifice. Now that is the height of inefficiency, but the height of worship as well. 6 days, almost like 6 days of work, and then a Sabbath rest. So it's an honor to say, this is the Lord's step. And so we see later on that there's a lot of meat afterwards, and so I lean towards the inefficient lot of sacrificing view, that they take 6 steps and then make a sacrifice and say, God, this is a sign of your kindness to us, your grace. You have not struck us down. You could, but you have not. Let's honor you by making a sacrifice. And so 6 steps of work, 1 step of thanks. And during this, David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark to the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And so they're making this journey and they're coming back. And verse 16, we're going to come back to verse 16 later, it says, the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. We'll come back to that. And they brought into the ark They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings of peace and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He distributed among the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. So, in Archaeology Part 2, so 16 months ago, we read about the news of the Ark's departure and how when it reaches the people, when it reaches the city, everyone weeps and mourns and fasts and tears their clothes and falls down dead and delivers babies and names them terrible things. So when the news left, they say, man, this is like when news arrived of the leaving Ark, they say it's like God has left us. And then here, as the Ark comes back, there's this celebration, there's gift giving, there's dancing and joy, because for them it's saying God's blessing is back. God is blessing the nation once again. The ark is being brought out of obscurity, and now it's coming in to the heart of the nation, the heart of the kingdom. And then it says there that in verse 19, they distributed kind of party favors or like lunch snacks. Everyone, like we pack this for Owen nearly every day, a bit of bread, a bit of meat, and a cake of raisins. It's like this little packed lunch. Anyway, but here we see David like giving out party favors and packed lunches to everyone to say, God is back on the move, that we're going to do good, and here's a celebration of this. And so eat and party and dance. And verse 20, when David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said how the king of Israel dishonored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So, verse 16, and we mentioned it briefly, that when it came there, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. A couple things to note. Michal is David's wife, but here she is mentioned twice as being not David's wife, but the daughter of Saul. And so we really see that her characteristics that are shining through, perhaps not always, but here in this passage, we really can tell that she's Saul's daughter during this, because of the suspicion that she has of David, because of the obsession with outward appearances rather than the heart. We see here that her words start out with this sarcasm, this biting, sarcastic comment, saying basically, well, you sure acted dignified out there, didn't you? I'm sure everyone loved to see you act like that. Sarcasm, it's been said, is, you know, amongst the lower forms of humor and amongst the crueler kinds of insults as well. Being told something that you want to hear, but then realizing that it's the opposite is intended. And it's been mentioned many times, and perhaps some of you have heard this before, but even the English word sarcasm, it comes from two Greek words put together. Sarx, which means flesh, and chasm, which means tearing. And so sarcasm is meant to be a tearing, this cruel kind of humor. But she's not even trying to be funny. She's trying to be mean. So when she saw all this, when she looks out the window, she doesn't see the nation rejoicing. She doesn't see this visible sign of God's blessing returning to the people of Israel. What she sees is David acting inappropriately, in her mind anyway. The last time that scripture focuses on Michal, although she's mentioned briefly in chapter 4 of this book, the last time we see Michal, she's at a window. She lowers David out of a window so that David can escape from King Saul. And so she sees him run off. And she helped him escape, and she is sad to see him go, and she's there at a window watching David leave, and she certainly is sad to see him go. And now we see her, many years later, at a window watching David return with this biting, sarcastic criticism. Not celebrating what God is doing, but imagining the worst about David's very motives. And she's interested in outward appearances, we see. She's interested in dignity, in decorum, and in dress. She talks about that he's uncovered. Does that mean David was dancing in his underwear? Probably not. But rather that he's not wearing his royal robes, but that he's dressed in ordinary clothing, even this linen garments that the priests would wear. We know that she's the daughter of Saul, and we know that Saul always seemed to be dressed up. I mentioned this a few different times, but we see that the evidence that the Amalekite brought before King David was the crown and the armband, the golden armband of King Saul, that he wore into battle. Like, that's not smart to wear crowns and armbands into battle. But he seemed to be the sort of guy that was wearing a crown all the time, brushing his teeth, wearing the crown, taking a bath, wearing the crown, always looking dignified, always looking kingly. The people of Israel said, we want someone who looks like a king. And they got someone who's obsessed with looking kingly. And then here we see David, who's interested in acting and looking like a worshiper of God, of joining with the people and saying, let's dance before the Lord. His goodness is great. And so it's viewed through critical eyes and given this critical term, which is so sad because verse 20 says that David, he came back to bless his household. So he was going and giving away these this meat and this bread and these raisin cakes to everyone. And then he says, now the day is over. I've been ministering. I've been serving. I've been working. And I want to go back. I want to bless my own family. I want to give a blessing to my family. But he's met with criticism straight away. And we see the interaction from there doesn't go. Now, if I could be candid, or if I could say something to the wives, husbands, you guys get talked to all the time. And as we see David's family and life just disintegrate, husbands are going to get lots of addresses, but just not today. Keep coming back. You'll get yours. But wives, David imperfectly hoped to bless his family somehow. That at the end of the day ministry or work, for him it's both because of his kingly role, but he comes back and says, you know, I want to bless the family. But his motives right away are questioned before he gets a chance to speak to them, before he gets a chance to give a gift. He is shut down. He quickly resorts to defense mode. He quickly resorts to counter insults, which is very bad for David. But I want to say, ladies, wives, future wives, potential wives, wife candidates, your husband is going to be a flawed man who loves God, hopefully, who loves God and loves you. And wants to, in all of the awkwardness and all of the imperfections and stammerings, you know, just wants to bless his family. My advice: let him. If he does it wrongly, if you think that he's doing it for the wrong motives, if you think that he's not doing it accurately, well, you know what? Just say like, thank you, honey. Like that's nice. That's sweet. thank you. So I would say that Michal, again, their relationship is really tempestuous, and it's not really the best one at all. But we can learn from her in saying she wants to assume the best, rather than the worst, that she could have been a part of this great celebration, but instead she turns her sarcastic and bitter tongue on David when he's trying to do something good for his family. Again, we're going to see his family all fall to pieces later on, and he could have and should have kept trying. But here we see this is him trying, but being cut off. And then, like I said, he responds. He responds quickly with a sharp tongue, though. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all of his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. David says, yeah, that's right. I was acting undignified, but I wasn't doing it to impress you, and nor was I doing it to impress them. It was before the Lord, and I'm going to continue doing that. And then he brings up her dad, and he says, you know, your dad wasn't chosen by God. I was, remember that? And then we see that final sad sentence that Michal had no child to the day of her death. There's two main schools of interpretation on that. Some would look at this and say, well, okay, this is God's second act of judgment here. That barrenness is then given as a punishment or as a judgment to Michal. This could be because God had promised that Saul's kingly line was going to be completely eradicated, that no descendant of Saul would ever sit on the throne, not even a granddaughter, a grandson, via Michal, through David. And so this is the ending of Saul's line, and perhaps even a judgment upon Michal's criticism here. That's one of the interpretations of this. The other one is that David and Michal just stopped having sex. Like, that's where babies come from. Sorry, guys, but I hope I'm not the first one to tell you. But here we see this could be a supernatural act of judgment that takes place, or a very natural reaction to what David looked at as an incredible insult, a slight on what would have been an otherwise wonderful day, that David nursed a grudge against Michal for the rest of his life. I'm not sure which one of these is. It's interestingly, if it is Well, we know that Samuel's book began with a distraught woman, Hannah, praying to God that God would end her barrenness. In fact, and she's actually even praying there before the presence of the ark. She's asking God to please grant me a child. And we see that God does answer her prayer and give her a son whose name is Samuel. And so we see the book begins with God causing life to come out of barrenness. And then here, either directly or indirectly, we see perhaps this fruitful woman, Michal, made barren at the end of this. Perhaps that's the case. We know that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So here we see a lot of heavy stuff, ladies and gentlemen. But this march to Jerusalem, I think, only reminds me of another one as well. We see that the second part of it is it was pausing and halting and it was slow and steady and laborious, yet worshipful. I came across a passage, I believe, I forget where, but I was just doing my daily reading, and I was reading in the New Testament, the book of Matthew is describing Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. And he's warned over and over again, don't go there, they're going to kill you if you go there. And we see that Jesus, as he set his face in his journey towards Jerusalem, and there's even a passage, and I should have written it down, but it says that Jesus was leading the way, and the disciples were following fearful. And so here we see this very slow journey towards Jerusalem of the ark, the presence of God, to be celebrated. But then here we see, contrast that with Jesus, the very presence of God, God made flesh, and his journey to Jerusalem. And it's not even that he's taking six steps and then stopping and pausing and waiting, but it says that he's leading the journey. He's going forward to Jerusalem, not to be celebrated, although at Palm Sunday he got a brief little parade, but ultimately that quickly dissolved into people shouting for his death and being given over to Gentiles who put him to death. And so we see this journey to Jerusalem. It reminds us of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. We see that in Christ, all the things about the tabernacle really come to the temple, sorry, the ark really come to fulfillment. We see that the ark is looked at as the throne of God. It speaks about God's authority. And surely Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It looks at it as the revelation of God. The Ten Commandments are recorded in there. And surely Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. God's self-revelation, God's communication to us. And also it speaks about the sacrifice of the priests. And surely Jesus is the great high priest who is sacrificed himself and yet offers his blood for the sake of his people. So archaeology, part 3. We're going to see the ark again in chapter 15. So we're going to see archaeology, part 4. But there's kind of a pause before we come back to that. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to respond and worship our way in response through these passages. So, Father, we see that you are holy and righteous, and that your commands are to be obeyed. But, God, in the midst of that, we see that you are gracious, and you are quick to bless, and even worthy of exuberant singing and dancing. Lord, you are complex. Lord, we believe that we certainly wouldn't have made you up. So, Lord, for those of us that need to be reminded of your all-searching severity, for those of us that have got too casual with you, for those of us that are just absorbing the ways of the world rather than being conformed to your pattern, Lord, where people that have been transformed into the worldly way of thinking about you, Lord, would you shake us up? Would you remind us of who you really and truly are? But Father, for those of us that know of your severity and your truthfulness, for those that have seen your righteous acts, Father, but have withheld enthusiastic response. I pray that we can also learn from David and be those that look to your word, that are corrected by your word, and then respond in obedience and worship. Worshipful obedience and obedient worship. And Father, I do pray for the husbands, the wives, the people that that have a hard time blessing and being blessed, that have a hard time criticizing and taking criticism. Father, although David and McCall are certainly not role models for us, I pray that we can learn even from this divinely recorded argument that we have there. Father, I pray that husbands would be quick to bless, quick to share the goodness of God in word and deed to our families. And Father, I pray that, Lord, that wives would be quick to encourage, to receive, to say thank you. So thank you for Jesus' march to Jerusalem. Thank you for his great willing act of sacrifice for us. Thank you so much that the greater than David has given gifts, Lord, to Gentiles, that he has spread gifts to every single one of us, Lord. And I thank you so much for him. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.